Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the chapter that we read from the Old Testament, from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53 and verse 12. Chapter 53 and verse 12. Let's read again this verse. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And in particular this evening, we'll look at the lines that read, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Now, one of the things that I think we've been hopefully seeing as we've been working our way through this fourth servant song at our evening communions is that nowhere in all the Old Testament does the gospel of Jesus Christ, I think, shine out more clearly than in Isaiah chapter 53. That 7 centuries before the incarnation, the enfleshment of God, it is that God himself opened the eyes of his prophet, as he called him, to this prophetic ministry. And it is that he enabled Isaiah to look down through the centuries and to see into the very heart of the atoning work of Christ and what it is that took place on Calvary's hill. And at the saving, at the heart of that saving work, that work of atonement, one of the things that we're constantly being reminded of in the song, it's a refrain that runs through the song time and time again, is that at the heart of the saving work of Jesus Christ is substitutionary atonement. It is that we're told that the Messiah is silenced, is pierced and crushed, rather, in our place, that it is that we have the righteous taking the place of the unrighteous, that we find the loving shepherd in the place of the lost sheep, and it is that the exalted king takes the place that rightly should belong to his rebel subjects. And what it is that we've been seeing that we have in this fourth servant song is not only a beautiful revelation of Christ saving death and the nature of that atoning work in the place of sinners, but I think also a stunning validation of the truth. Not only the truth of what it is that Isaiah himself, through this being spirit-led, was led to write, but a stunning validation of what it is that would historically take place 7 centuries on from this point. That it is that we're being told that Christ not only died for sinners so that we could be saved, but it is that he died for his people in fulfillment of explicit prophecy as we have it here, and indeed in various points throughout the Old Testament. And therefore it is that as we would consider and meditate upon these things, that we can know assuredly that we are saved, and we are saved on the basis of the atoning work of Christ that the prophets had pointed to, and indeed that atoning work that we ourselves tonight look back to as it took place in Calvary's Hill 2,008 years ago. That we're being reminded that Christ not only died for sinners, but when it is that you read this account of God's salvation in Christ, how it will be accomplished, where it will be accomplished, what will typify it, and indeed what will be the experience of those who are able to enter into that salvation, when it is that you read of these things in detail 700 years before it is that they came to be, then not only is it the case that you have revelation, which it is, but it is that you also have a stunning validation, I think, on the truth and the nature of the Word of God, that it's that which is God-breathed, that it's that which is eternal, that it's that, the Scripture itself, that cannot be broken. And so it is that we've been seeing that the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he communicates revelation from God about the suffering servant. And it is that, as I've said, no doubt, verbatim, it is that here in Isaiah 52:13 through to the end of 53, that we have the fourth servant song of the prophet Isaiah. And it is that we find that the servant songs, the four of them, are found in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and here in Isaiah 52 and 53. And it is that when you look at these songs, either individually or indeed collectively, one of the things that they're pointing to and describing are the service and the suffering and the exaltation of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. And as we come to the end, really, as it were, this evening, and God willing, our next evening communion, and as we come to the end of the song itself here in verse 12, it is that I think we're being reminded in the second part of verse 12, right to the end of it, that there's one word that can be used to cover, as it were, to typify, to pull together what really it is and what is the essence of our salvation in Christ tonight and why it is that we have salvation. And it's on the basis of obedience. Because what it is that we're being told here again in these closing words of verse 12 is that the reason there is a salvation, the reason it is that Christ is a people for himself, and the reason it is that we would proclaim the Lord's death tonight until he come, is on the basis of the obedience of Christ to the will and command of his Father in heaven. Jesus Christ won the victory in Calvary's Hill precisely because he was obedient to the will of the Father, and it is that he offered himself upon that cross. And it is that Isaiah portrays this obedience in the last section of this fourth song from four different ways. And it is that you find it there as it begins, because he poured out his soul to death and so on. And the four different ways in which it is that Isaiah portrays this are in terms of pouring, in terms of numbering, in terms of bearing, and in terms of praying. It is that we read he poured out his soul unto death. It is that he was numbered amongst the transgressors. It is that he bore the sin of many. And it is that he makes intercession for the transgressors. And at this moment, as the prophet writes, and as we saw at our last venture into this verse, and the first part of the verse, it is that we find that the Lord Jesus himself is enjoying the reward that the Father has allotted unto him. And we consider those words, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. And it is that we're being reminded thereafter and through this verse that Jesus is no longer despised and rejected, that it is that the whole host of heaven adores him and glorifies him, and it is that he's found now at the right hand of the majesty in high. And it's there that he makes continual intercession on behalf of his blood-bought people. It's there that the cherubim, the seraphim, they continually cry out in their ceaseless worship of the worthiness of the Lamb that was slain from all eternity. It is there that, as John tells us, that the 24 elders, representing the ancient church and the present church, it is that they willingly and gladly cast their crowns at his feet. It is that the myriads of the redeemed, that number that no man can number that John speaks of, it is those whose robes are washed in the blood, that they themselves pour forth thanksgiving and praise and glory to the Christ who has redeemed them. And it is that he has his portion with the great, even though it's the case that none are as great as he, because he alone is King of kings and Lord of lords. And it is that he alone is the one who is worthy of praise and adoration. But the thing that's astounding and almost paradoxical, I think, as well, is not only the king as he's presented to us here and elsewhere, not only is he kingmaker, but it is that he has made for his most humble followers, for we who are his servants tonight, that he has made us a kingdom of priests unto the praise and glory of our Heavenly Father as well. And it is that as we are called to the priesthood and the priesthood of believers that is ours in Jesus Christ, that it is that the royalty of Christ is made manifest and indeed is multiplied through the body of Christ in every age. And it's something that's being exhibited in what we do tonight and even in gathering in Christ's name, is that the royalty of Christ is multiplied and glorified even as we would take before our hearts and minds the worthiness of the Lamb and the King that is ours from all eternity. And so it is that we ask the question, why is it that these things are? Why is it that we can declare these things not only of ourselves but of Christ this night? And the answer is in terms of the four things that Isaiah speaks of here in this last part of verse 12, when it is that he writes, he poured his soul out to death, he was numbered amongst the transgressors, he bore the sin of many, and it is that he makes intercession for the transgressors. And the striking and startling thing that I think that we find here is that according to what Isaiah writes, that the extraordinary glories of Christ as our Savior, the very reason that he is worthy of all praise and adoration, is on the basis that all these things have been earned by his connection with human sin. That all these things have been earned on the basis of the enfleshment of God and the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ among sinners like you and me. That it is that he has gained these his most illustrious splendor, his brightest jewels, and his divine crown out of coming into contact with sinners like ourselves. What is it that we are tonight? Let's be honest, the scripture tells us that in and of ourselves, we're nothing. In and of ourselves, we're nobodies. In and of ourselves, God would have been well within his rights to cast us aside into a lost eternity. What about even the planet that we live and walk on even this night? And when it is that you consider this orb that hangs in space and consider it in terms of the background of the vastness of the universe itself and this universe that is created and sustained by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that our world this night is like a single grain of sand when it is that you bring together all the sands that are found on the face of the earth, all the deserts, all the seashores, wherever it is that they may be. And our earth, in a very real sense, is like a single grain of sand out of those mountains of sand. And yet in all of the creation of the universe, we don't know of anywhere else where it is that Jesus Christ in his incarnation, came into contact with sin except upon this small planet and the planet that God has placed us upon. And it is that, therefore, the four things that Jesus did, the four reasons why it is that he's crowned with such honor and majesty and glory, in a very real sense, are connected with you and I tonight and in our ongoing relationship with our Messiah and Lord. So what then is it that we can consider to encourage us and to thrill us even tonight as we would in a moment sit at his table? First thing that Isaiah wants us to consider is the fact that he poured. He poured. The first source of the mediator's glory is that he, out of his love to sinners like ourselves, that he poured out his soul unto death. Why? Because it was necessary, as the scripture teaches, that the soul that sins, it shall die. And it's something that we too easily and too readily forget, even as the redeemed of God, that it is that we go through day after day and week and month and year after year, and it is that we forget, as God made us, and as we were perfect in righteousness, we should not have died. There is that about man that when he is in connection with God, when it is that he was right with God, even there in the garden, that there was no reason for death. But as soon as man was disobedient, as soon as our first parents rebelled there in paradise, it is that they were divided from God, and he too, and our first parents took into their veins the poison which brings death, and all that comes along with it and the miseries that we find in this life. And here is Isaiah telling us, and he's saying, when Jesus Christ, our substitute, when he poured out his soul unto death, he and he alone was bearing the penalty that was due to sin and for our sin. So how can we understand this pouring? Well, firstly, I think we can say that it was a divine pouring. It was a divine pouring, and it was in accordance with the divine mind and will from all eternity. Think of what we read in Acts 2, from the lips of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And it is that Peter speaks there even in terms of what the prophet said and the pouring that would take place in latter days. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And it is that as Peter continues, he then reminds his hearers, and in particular God's ancient people, he says, this Jesus, he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. But even though it was a case that in terms of how it worked out in this scene of time, what lay behind it was this promise of the outpouring of the Spirit, and what lay behind that was taking place on Calvary's Hill was this definite plan of God, that it wasn't a tragedy that was taking place in Jerusalem, that it wasn't the case that our salvation was an afterthought. Because if it is that Christ's death was an afterthought, then it is that we cannot have much assurance for our eternal standing this evening. You see, was Christ's death on the cross a result of God's best laid plans gone wrong? Was it the case that human sin took God by surprise? Was there an emergency plan B that was forced upon the creator of the universe after the fall in Genesis? You see, when you think on it, if the fall in Genesis was a surprise to God, we would certainly be within our rights to ask some very major questions of God this night. For instance, how could we be confident either another surprise won't happen in the new heavens and new earth that are yet to be? How is it that tonight that we could be confident that God's plan of redemption will work? How is it tonight that we can be confident that as we are in Christ, that we are accepted in the Beloved, and indeed that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin? And the Bible reveals clearly from beginning to end that behind every work of God and every manifestation of the work of God in every part of the history of this universe, that what we're witnesses to and are experiencing is the wisdom of God from eternity past. Think of what you read in Proverbs 8. The Lord possessed me. It's wisdom speaking. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth. Think of it in terms of what we find with regard to the design, even of our world and ourselves tonight. The design of the atom, the colors of the rainbow, the information that we're being told is found in the strand of DNA, the countless other wonders that it is that we're gaining insight to on an ever-increasing basis in this world, including even the very breath of life itself. And it is, the Scripture tells us, and as the Lord possessed Christ, it is that we're being reminded that all of these things have their genesis, all of these things have their point of origin, not just at a point in time, in times past, but in an eternity past, according to the eternal wisdom of God, and indeed of that a relationship amongst the members of the Godhead themselves. It is that God's eternal wisdom is that which displays his true deity, and God's eternal wisdom is that is absolutely astounding and amazing, and that the wisdom of God is gloriously revealed in this divine pouring, and in that pouring, God's wisdom is the display of his power. And God follows through in all these things. What other way can we speak of his power? And in terms of this pouring, well, again, Proverbs 8, then I, wisdom, was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. And if you fast forward to Romans 11 and from verse 33, Paul picks up the same thinking when he writes, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may be his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might repay it? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. And you see, the table tonight, it is that wondrous means of grace that reveals to us, even through these earthly elements, of the bread and the wine representing the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, that really are declaring to us tonight, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. That this God of righteousness, this God of holiness, that in and through his Son, there would be this divine pouring that might lead to a knowledge of salvation. Not only was this pouring divine, but this pouring was deliberate. It was a deliberate thing that he poured out his soul. It's something that the prophet is presenting that has the idea of thoughtfulness behind it and is the idea of care behind it, and even as the pouring is taking place. In other words, he's saying to us, it's not just the mere spilling of blood, although there was that spilling that took place. But behind that spilling of blood, there was the resolute determination of the Father pouring out the whole life of Jesus Christ unto its last a drop and the pouring it out unto death. Who had been to a high-class restaurant? I haven't been, but it's from what I read and hear. And it is that it seems that the waiters in a high-class restaurant, they go through quite an amount of training before it is that they're let loose on the public and those who are coming in to eat their meal. And in particular, the one time that they have to take their time and to be very careful about is when it comes to pouring the wine into the glass of the person who's going to be taking that glass of wine. It is that they're not to pour the wine willy-nilly, just as though you had a bottle of pop and just let it fall out from the bottle into the glass, and you end up spilling it everywhere. It bounces out the glass, and you've got to wipe it up and so on. It is that there's to be not a single mark or drop of wine in the tablecloth, or indeed on the person who's sitting at the table as you're pouring out the wine. There's practice that's taken place. And in the practice, it manifests itself in a deliberateness, and the deliberateness of how it is that the wine is poured out. Well, if it's like that in human terms, how much more deliberate is it in terms of the pouring out of the blood of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of his soul unto death? From the councils of eternity, it is that there has been a deliberate aspect leading up to that moment of pouring. Think on it. Genesis 3:15. You get the giving of the law. You've got the Old Testament sacrificial system. You get the various types pointing to Christ. You get the years of exile for God's people. You get the times of the prophets. Then it is that you get the 400 years, the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And thereafter, you've got the announcement of the birth of Christ. You get every day that he lived upon this earth leading up to the beginning of his three-year ministry. Think of it in terms of every individual that Jesus met or spoke to or even came into his presence, that in all these things, there's a deliberateness to them. That it is that there's a particular unfolding in a particular day, in a particular place, at a particular time, and it's all in accordance with the mind and the wisdom and the plan of Almighty God. Every miracle he performed, every word that he said, there was a divine deliberateness to it all. And here now, as he's on the cross, he's there deliberately, and as it were, drop by drop by drop, he's letting his soul fall to the ground till at length, upon Calvary's hill, he's emptied, as it were, out every aspect of his being and his blood, and he cries out, "It is finished." And therefore he poured out his soul unto death. It was divine, it was deliberate. And as it was deliberate, thirdly, also therefore it was real and true. As Jesus poured out his soul, it wasn't done in the attitude or an atmosphere of a fantasy world and a fantasy lifestyle. It is that Jesus didn't suffer only in thought and intent and sympathy and empathy, even as he saw us in our fallen condition. But it is that the Scripture teaches us that the deliberateness is also seen and magnified in the very fact that Christ suffered as you and I suffer. That Christ was thirsty as you and I are thirsty. That Christ experienced pain and heartache and sorrow as you and I experience pain and heartache and sorrow. And it is that his was a pouring out of a whole soul, and all the phases of suffering into which it is that a perfect soul can pass. Think on it. Jesus Christ in the garden, and it is that he looks into the cup. And what is it the Scripture tells us? It tells us that his sweat was as great drops of blood, that he sees what awaits him, and as the shadow of the cross falls upon him, and he cries out and says, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me." He shudders. As the holy and spotless Lamb of God considers that moment when it is that the sin of the whole universe, for all of the life of this universe, is placed upon him. And yet he did it for you and for me. Sometimes I think that we don't think really of what it meant for Jesus, the holy and spotless Lamb of God, to know of the sin of the world being placed upon him. to know of your sin and my sin being placed upon him, to know of coming to that point in his experience where it is that the Father turns his back upon him and he says, why have you forsaken me? That something entered into his mindset and his experience that he had never experienced before. And it is that as he saw the sight of evil, it was something that afflicted him much more than it afflicts even the purest, even the most holiest of a people upon this earth. You see, the suffering of Jesus, let's be clear about it, it was a real suffering. It wasn't just made up. It wasn't just a fantasy. It wasn't just a philosophical concept or construct. It was real. It is that his poverty was real, that he who lived in the glories of heaven, who had been the object of praise, who could even pray in the great high priestly prayer, Father, remember me with the glory that I had with you from before the beginning of time. He remembered these things. Yet what does he say? He says, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man, he's got nowhere to lay his head. He's one of the great homeless of his day. And it is that he's been chased from pillar to post by his enemies and by those who should have known better. And because of that, the weariness that he experiences is a real weariness. I thank God for that. Because sometimes, and I know for some of you here tonight, you're weak. You come to the end of the week and you're weary. You're sitting at home on a Lord's Day afternoon, and you're weary at the thought of having to head out to the evening service. You're weary at the thought of what it is that awaits you at work or school tomorrow or wherever it is. And Christ says, you know what? I understand. Even as you would come to the table tonight, you're weary and you're tired. You're weary of yourself. You're weary of your own backslidings and hypocrisies. You're weary of sin and of your sin. I said it before and I'll say it again tonight. Do you never get fed up with sin? I know I do. I'm longing for that day when it is that I will sin no more. I'm longing for that day when it is that the guilt that comes through a life that manifests itself so often in falling prey to temptation is done away with and we will sin no more. And yet, Christ says, until then, know that I know that I've been there. When he came to his last agony, it is that his exceeding sorrow unto death was no fancy. When it is that the scourges and the punches of the Roman soldiers landed upon him, when it is that they took the crown of thorns and no doubt just crushed it into his skull, and the pain, wow, he knows what it was like. Those of you who aren't bald, be thankful. And the reason that I'm saying this is because when you're bald, your skull and the skin of your skull feels every single little thing. If even there's the slightest of raindrops, I can say to the family long before it comes, it's going to rain. What do you mean it's going to rain? Sun split in the skies. I says, that may be the case, but it's going to rain. Why? I said, I felt it on my head. It's so sensitive. Have you ever perhaps forgotten to shut one of the cupboard doors in your kitchen and you've gone down to pick something up and you've forgotten the door's open and bang, the corner of the cupboard door hits your head? I've done that a few times and I thought I'm going to pass out with the pain. It's so sensitive. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Jesus? With the crown of thorns being crushed, being forced into his head. You get the nails, you get the spear, you get the sponge, you get the vinegar. And these tell of a real passion. Not something that's imaginary, not something that's made up, not something that's a virtual reality. And they speak about a death that you and I, in terms of what he went through, can never know. And there are points of anguish about his death which were for himself and for himself alone. And that's why it is that Isaiah says, you know what? He poured out his soul unto death. That's what he did. He poured out his soul unto death. It's a divine pouring. It's a deliberate pouring. As deliberate, it was real and true. And as it was deliberate, the fourth thing is that it was a voluntary pouring. It was a voluntary pouring. All that he did on the cross, he did voluntarily. He didn't have to be forced to do it. It was something whereby he said, "Here I am, Lord, and I'm here to do your will. Whatever it is that you ask of me, I will do it." And when it is that he dies, what it amounts to is that he naturally expresses the wages of sin. The wages of sin, the soul that sins, it shall die. And all of us here tonight, at one point or another, we will all die. That's the fact of life. That's the reality of being found in this fallen world. But Jesus Christ didn't need to die as far as he himself was personally concerned. There was no cause, there was no reason within himself why it is that he should go to the cross and why it is that he should lay down his life for you and for me. The only reason is that he was obedient to the will of the Father and that he took these steps voluntarily. And it's in this that much of the preciousness of the propitiation that he himself has provided for us consists in. That it's love, love immeasurable, that led the immortal Lord to die for creatures like you and for me. And think on it. It's a death endured out of pure love. That's what the table is saying to us tonight. This table is an expression of the love of Jesus Christ toward his people. And that's why it is that he says to his people, "Come and eat. Do this in remembrance of me. I've prepared this supper for you. And I want you to be reminded, even as you commemorate and show forth my death, I want you to be reminded of the great love that I have for you and have had for you from before the beginning of time." And even though it is the case that his death was altogether unnecessary on his own account, yet it is, he poured out his soul unto death. He gave to sinners everything. His every faculty was laid out for his people, and even to the very last rag that was on his back, he was found stripped and naked on the cross. No part of his body, no part of his soul, no part of his intellect, his mind, his psychology was kept back from being made a sacrifice. The whole Christ for a whole salvation, that we might know of a wholeness that is alien to us, an alien righteousness that Christ alone can provide. And the last drop, as it were, was poured out till the cup was drained. He didn't hold back. He even himself kept not back, even his innermost soul, because he poured out his soul unto death. And so it is. He does it not because of anything that can be thrown against him and that renders it necessary in terms of his life and ministry, but because of his great love and voluntarily taking the place that should have been ours. Let's leave it there tonight. But when we consider this pouring, what's it saying to us as we would partake of the elements tonight? I think a few things. First, it's saying to us, put your trust in Jesus then, without reserve. Put your trust in Jesus tonight as you come to the table and partake of the supper 110%. Put out your soul, secondly, in full trust tonight, even as he poured out his soul unto death. That's the reciprocal response and attitude of ourselves. As he poured out his soul unto death, it is that we are called to pour out our whole being and to lean upon him and to trust him. And then it is that, thirdly, we can come and rest in him and see the reason why he's crowned in majesty, that when we partake of the supper, Yes, we're reminded of his dying love, but we're also reminded, as Isaiah says, that the Father divided him a portion with the many, and he himself divided the spoil with the strong. And therefore, his death for your sins is the reason why he divides the spoils with the strong. And it is that he died so that we might be brought near unto God. That's it. It's as simple as that. It's as clear as that, and it's as beautiful as that. And even the beauty of his person tonight. We're now sitting at the Lord's table, what, once every 5-6 weeks? I sometimes wonder if perhaps it should be even on a more frequent basis to be reminded increasingly of who he is and what he has done and what we are able to be in him. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray. It is, Father, that we have to confess that we think too little of what Jesus has done on our behalf. That it is that so often we get excited and our minds are taken up with the things of this world, even things that are legitimate in and of themselves. And yet it is that as we look back, we see how they encroach upon our hearts and minds and would push the great things and truths of the gospel further and further aside. So we thank you for moments like this, whereby it is that we can be reminded and have brought before our hearts and minds all that he is and all that he has done. We thank you, Lord, that this moment, even this very number, and each one of us who are here, the families that are represented here tonight, this is in accordance with your will from all eternity. And we ask that as we go out into the days ahead, that this would be something that would encourage us and fill us with confidence that the world knows nothing of, that each day that we live, each step that we take, that everything is in accordance with your will for our good and for your glory. Again, we pray for any amongst us tonight for whom recent days have been difficult for whatever reason, and we ask that you might be especially close to such as these and that you might enable them to be reminded again that the Lord's table, that it's not for good people, that it's not for whom the world would consider to be the best people, but it's the table of the Lord for sinners. And each one of us here tonight, without exception, we are sinners, and we pray, Father, therefore, that we might give thanks for the one who saves us from our sins, even Jesus. Hear us now, O Lord. Go with us through the remainder of this time, and these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.